Palm Sunday. And I don't think the Lord would be too upset if we got a little bit excited. You know, it's a day when we think to praise the Lord. Well, I've entitled today's message, Were You There? And I know that that's the hymn we sing at on Good Friday, because we usually think about the crucifixion. But it's also important to see ourselves in the time before Christ's death, when we look at all the kinds of people who were there when he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Do we find ourselves reflected in their faith, their attitudes, and their aspirations? In studying the course that Jesus took to Jerusalem, I realized that this was not a last-minute decision of his. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus knew when he was to die, so he determined to travel to Jerusalem to be there at just the right time. Mike shared with you about the 10th of Nisan, when all the sacrificial lambs were being brought in. That was the time he was to enter and to suffer. So this happened in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus started on that last trip to Jerusalem. But Jesus doesn't get to Jericho, one of the last cities before Jerusalem, until Luke chapter 19. So we have him traveling all through 9 through 19. Much happened on his way to Jerusalem. We know there were 12 disciples with Jesus. We know that the Lord wanted to pass through Samaria, which would be the shortest route to Jerusalem. But the Samaritans refused to house him and his retinue because Jesus wasn't going to minister to them. So even Jesus had to have a plan B. He decided then that he would go around Samaria, no doubt go through Perea on the other side of the Jordan River, through Gentile territory. But as he went, Jesus taught and healed. At one point, he sent out 70 of his disciples to go ahead of him into the towns that he would enter. Thus, we know it was not just Jesus and his 12 who were on that fateful trek, probably at least 100. It was also along the way that Jesus blessed the little children who were brought to him. We read also at the time of his crucifixion that there were several women from Galilee who had traveled with the troop. So now the group is getting larger. Then in Jericho, a blind man named Bartimaeus was healed by the Lord. And even though others with Jesus didn't want him to be bothered on his important voyage, this once blind man then followed Jesus to Jerusalem. So he was picking up people in the towns along the way as he went. And John's gospel tells us that there were people who witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. They were in the crowd and bore witness of what Jesus had done. Thus, the crowd must have numbered in the hundreds. This was an exciting time. I said all this to impress upon us the fact that there were many people with Jesus as he made his ascent to Jerusalem. Mark said that they were amazed and afraid. Many of them may have thought that he was going to overthrow the Roman occupation of Israel and set himself up as the next king. Luke even records some of them saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And John has people calling him the king of Israel. Yet Jesus kept telling his followers that he was going to suffer and die there. Some of his followers must have been confused. So, we have Jesus almost at Jerusalem. Let's consider the scripture account in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 21, 1 through 16. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is a prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? So we'll come now to our first point in today's outline. For people who were there, there were those who gave their all to Jesus. That's point number one. They had traveled with him for probably about 100 miles on foot with only the clothes on their backs. Now we get a picture of these people going before Jesus on the colt, spreading their cloaks on the road. You might call this a red carpet treatment. Have you ever been to a wedding and they rolled down a white swath of cloth material for the bride to walk on, and then the little children come and they throw their rose petals on? This kind of makes it dramatic for the bride's entrance. Well, it's something like that happened when Jesus rode that donkey on Palm Sunday. They were making a dramatic entrance. But we should not take lightly the fact that the people spread their cloaks on the path. I mean, we read it, we hear about it all the time, and we think little of it. But the cloak was very important to these people. The cloak or the mantle was a distinctive Hebrew outer garment made of two pieces of thick woolen material sewn together with slits rather than sleeves for arms. A typical Hebrew slept on the floor with his mantle used as a covering to keep him warm. This was especially true for travelers, shepherds, and poor people. So a person's mantle was not to be kept as collateral for a loan. A handy one-piece garment, the mantle protected the person from the weather. Because it fitted loosely, it could also be used to conceal or carry items. A typical Jewish mantle hung below the knees and was decorated with fringe. So a person who spread his garment on the ground for a beast of burden to tread upon and to soil was laying down his most important and needed possession, which he had. This tells us something of the devotion of these people for Jesus. They truly honored him. They had high expectations for him. I hope they didn't feel that Jesus had let them down when he went to the cross instead of to the throne. And we certainly love the Lord, don't we? Does he ever disappoint us? Did you pray for something earnestly and yet did not receive it? Were you looking for an answer to a serious question and still have no answer? Have you asked for healing for someone and yet that person was not healed? Oh, I can relate to that one. We need to let the Lord have his way, even though it is not our way. We need to realize that God knows the beginning from the end. He will work it out for the best possible outcome. Just wait and see. I'm often reminded of Corrie ten Boom's poem. It goes like this. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shadows cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. I think if we leave the choice to him, he will have a much better outcome than we could ever dream. Look what happened when Jesus entered Jerusalem and there suffered and died and rose again. Isn't that greater than him being king of Israel? And now we've looked at devoted followers, and they also obeyed Jesus' orders. So here's another aspect. Point two, those who were obedient to Jesus. Two of them went to get the donkey. Jesus told them exactly where the animal would be. And he told them to just take the beast and not even ask to borrow the burl. How did Jesus know that that colt would be there? Had he prearranged with the owner to have it ready? We don't know. We do know that the two disciples whom he sent did just as Jesus had said. And the Lord had told them to tell the owner, if he should ask them why they were taking the animal, that the Lord has need of it. The disciples obeyed, and the owner obeyed. Can we be like that? Can we too obey without questioning, having to know all the details? Just simply trust and obey. And are we willing to let the Lord have his way, even when it involves our own possessions? Notice something else about those who came with Jesus to Jerusalem on that fateful Sunday. Luke 19:37 says, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So this brings us to our next point, the people who were there, those who praised God for Jesus. Jesus had admonished people earlier to believe on him because of the mighty works that he performed, and those people did. I wonder what they were saying as they followed him into the city. Perhaps they were saying, here's the man who can heal the lame. He cast out demons. He made the blind to see. He can tell you what's in your mind. He cleansed lepers. He brought the dead back to life. He feeds thousands with just a little bit of food. He calms the angry waves of the sea. He even walks on the surface of the water. He changes water into fine wine. He heals people that the doctors have given up on. His words speak peace to your soul. And there were some who actually were healed. They were not just witnesses of what Jesus had done for others. They were people who themselves had received a miracle. Bartimaeus, who joined the group in Jericho, could have shouted out, "He healed my blindness." And the crowd said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," Luke 19:38. Now there were also some others to join the procession. John's gospel is the only one which tells of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And John 12:17 tells us that the crowd who was with Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead was now in that large group, and they continued to bear witness to what Jesus had done. And of course, we need to emulate what all of these were doing, bearing witness to what they knew to be true about Jesus. This brings us to point number four, those who testified about Jesus. Has the Lord Jesus done something wonderful in your life? Some things may seem too personal to share, yet there may be someone who needs to hear exactly what God has done for you because they need his help in the same way. I can say this, which I don't share very often because I don't want to draw attention to myself, But the Lord healed me. I used to suffer from severe depression. At a camp meeting, I went up to be anointed, and God did heal me. If I feel somewhat depressed at times, God brings me out. I no longer languish for days with no hope and feeling useless. That's a terrible place to be. The power of God is real. He can heal your soul. He can give you purpose in life. Praise God. We can praise Jesus for even more than what they did that day. We can say, He saved my soul. He forgave my sins. My guilt is gone. He lives in my heart. He gives me joy. He gives me peace. He gives me the assurance of heaven, which is something they couldn't say. Yes, we can join the parade of witness bearers because we too have seen the mighty power of God at work in our day and in our lives. And when we read that they said peace in heaven and glory in the highest, doesn't it remind you of that angelic message to the shepherds the night Jesus was born? Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Let's get a picture in our minds of how much a stir this was all causing on that day. John's gospel tells us a crowd from the city went to meet him because they heard that he raised Lazarus from the dead. So we have people who were joining the group from towns when he was coming. We have people who came from Bethany who had witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead. Now we have people in the city coming out to meet him. This miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead had piqued the interest of people in Jerusalem. And be reminded that this was the feast of the Passover that was about to take place, so that there were people from all over Galilee and Judea for these holy times. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be after that. And there were also may have been Jews from many other parts of the Roman Empire. So the city was overflowing with people. But okay, this was quite a sight. This was a hullabaloo. Matthew 21:10 and 11 says, and when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is a prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So there's a lot of excitement, and a lot of people were happy, but they did not all live happily ever after. There were some who were not happy with what was going on. They were the ones who were against Jesus from the start. They considered him a threat to their very way of life, their peaceful existence with Rome, their position of authority, and their wealth. They had so much to lose if Jesus became king. They were the religious leaders of the day. And then there were the Pharisees. Luke 19:39 tells us that there were Pharisees in the crowd, and they told Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. So we see other people involved in this Palm Sunday, and they were, point five, those who opposed Jesus. So there was opposition also. Not everyone was excited that Jesus was there. But Jesus did not silence the crowd, for they were speaking from their hearts, and what they were saying was true. Instead, he said, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Luke 19:40. It was a time for all nature to glorify God. Truly, the King had come. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. This was such an exciting time. The Lord ordained that there to be special times for people to observe momentous events. Today we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate Easter. What special days they are. And Palm Sunday is set apart too for a great day of praise. Are our hearts filled with praise today? Are we rejoicing? An elderly lady was upset that the church people were planning a picnic. So when someone invited her to attend, she said, it's too late. I already prayed for rain. Would don't let the grouches and the naysayers and the Pharisees rain on our parade. Jesus has come and he has done wonderful things for us, and he is our King. We praise him, especially today when we remember the time when it seemed that all the earth rejoiced. I hope when we examine our lives and the lives of those who were there, that we do not find ourselves among the Pharisees and religious leaders of Israel. They were not followers of Jesus. They had their lives all planned out the way that they wanted to live. They were certain of their destiny. They did not realize that when they didn't accept Jesus, that they did not accept God's plan for their lives, for Jesus was God's plan. He was sent from God. Indeed, he is God. What they needed to do was to repent. And so, point six is, there were people there who needed to repent. That means to turn from the course that they were traveling in life and follow God's path. It also means to plan not just for this time on earth, but also for eternity. We do not live just for today. There's another world, and we had better be prepared to enter it. A young man named Nathan grew up in a Christ-believing household, but he started to stray from his childhood faith as a college student into things like drinking and partying. "God brought me back to himself when I didn't deserve it," he said. In time, Nathan spent a summer sharing Jesus with strangers on streets of major U.S. cities. And he's now completing a residency in a youth ministry at his church. Nathan's goal is to help young people avoid wasting time not living for Christ. That young man found that the habits he was forming in college were actually destroying his peace and joy. He needed to repent and get on the right track. Well, Gary Richman's book, It's Jungle Out There, tells of the perils of things which are easy to grab but hard to let go. And he wrote, "Don't you just hate king cobras? I know I do, and I came by my feeling honestly. Our zoo had a 13-foot giant that seemed to me to be the embodiment of evil. He had a scar over his left eye that made him look mean, and more significantly, kept him from shedding his skin in a normal fashion. At least twice a year, we would get the dreaded phone call from the reptile house, 'The cobra shed his skin last week, but the eye cap didn't come off. It looks infected. Do you suppose you and the doc could come down and clean it?' A snake's skin includes a clear scale over the eye to protect it from sand and foreign objects. Snakes have no eyelids, so they have no way to blink for protection. Our king cobra scar prevented a normal shed, so the eye cap needed to be surgically removed. We made the appointment for the next day. The arrangements for this procedure were critical because of extreme danger involved. Only two people at the zoo could take responsibility for grabbing the more deadly snakes, and this was the most deadly. The snake's venom glands contained enough poison to kill 1,000 adults, a fact that seemed to come up every time we did this procedure. The curator of reptiles was assigned to grab the head, and two reptiles keepers were to steady the body. When the snake was subdued, the veterinarian would begin the delicate surgery. His arena kept him inches from a lethal injection. My job was to furnish the scalpel, sponge, hemostat, and anything else necessary to expedite the surgery. The capture of the cobra was as follows. The five of us took our positions. The two keepers stood on either side of the large cage door. The curator stood in front of the door about 6 feet away. The vet and I stood on either side of the curator about 10 feet from the door. The keeper's only defense were sheer bird nets with 2-foot handles. With a nod of his head, the curator signaled for the door to be opened. Seconds later, the king cobra appeared. As soon as he saw us, he stopped, spread his cape, and raised himself to full stature. The cage was 2 feet off the ground, so we were looking at the snake at eye level. The cobra was trembling with excitement as he, in turn, looked back at each of his 5 enemies. He seemed to be choosing who would be his prey. The curator was chosen, and with shocking quickness, the snake lunged forward, hissing and growling with malevolent rage. With lightning speed, the skilled keepers placed the shear nets over the snake's head. And as he pushed to get through, the curator firmly grasped his neck just behind the venom sacs. The keepers grabbed the writhing body. Then the curator nodded and said, "Let's get this over with." The pressure was incredible. The vet's hands were trembling, and beads of sweat began to run down the curator's forehead. The curator turned to me and asked, "Do you have any cuts or scratches on your hands?" I looked and said, "No." "Get a wad of paper towels, quick," he followed in a strained voice. I did so. "Now put the wad in the cobra's mouth." The cobra watched the paper towels as they were carefully positioned to allow him to bite them. He bit down violently and began to chew. The towels became yellow with venom until they began to drip. The curator continued, "Did you know several elephants die every year from king cobra bites? A man could never survive a bite with a full load of venom. That's why I'm having you drain his venom sacs. My hands are sweaty and my fingers are cramping. When I let him go, it may not be quick enough. More people are bitten trying to let go of snakes than when they grab them. You get weak quickly when you grab a big, poisonous snake." And Gary goes on to say, "There are many situations in life that are like catching and holding on to a poisonous snake, situations that are easy to grab but hard to let go. And oftentimes, it's not until we become weakened that we realize we're in danger, we've endangered ourselves. Perhaps you're holding on to seemingly harmless serpents, such as indebtedness, jealousy, anger, a desire for vengeance, gossip, lying, or hatred. Don't fool yourself. These can cause a lot more damage than we realize. Or perhaps you're tangling with other serpents like promiscuity, pornography, or substance abuse. These and many others are serpents that will drain your strength and bite you when you try to let them go. Scripture warns us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Proverbs 14:12. You may be waking up to the fact that you're too weak to let go of something you're holding on to. This can happen to any of us. Please ask for help. Seek out a pastor, a godly friend, a professional counselor, or a physician. We're fortunate to live in a world where help is available. It pays to think carefully before we grab on to something that can hurt us. Are you embracing something that's exciting but harmful? Then you'll want to let it go. The sooner, the better. And it's hard to praise Jesus when there's sin in your life. And the Pharisees had a lot to let go of, but they needed to do it if they were to truly know and serve the Lord. Let the negative example of the Pharisees teach a lesson. Don't be like them. Now, Jesus getting into the city is just part of the story of Palm Sunday. He had a ministry inside the city. His work was not yet complete. Jesus ministered that last week on earth before his death. He cleansed the temple and taught most days in the temple. And the lame and the blind came to him in the temple, and he had a healing ministry then. How could anyone object to all this wonderful ministry? Yet there were some whose hearts were hardened. The chief priests and the scribes were very, very displeased. They were indignant. They especially did not like the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Yes, the children were calling Jesus the rightful heir of David's throne. They were so happy. This brings us to our last point of those who were there. Those children who believed in Jesus. Remember that Jesus loved the little children. When others didn't want them around, he rebuked them. He wanted children to come to him. We need to emulate Jesus in this way too. We need to invite the little ones to know him. We need to teach them that Jesus loves them. Jesus is their friend. Jesus is their savior. When we get excited about Jesus, our children will catch the enthusiasm and they will praise him too. And let us not forget that Jesus said that we must all come to him as little children do. The simple faith and trust that children have is what we need. I remember sharing the gospel with parents whose daughter came to our children's ministry. I told them the wordless book story, saying that this is what we teach the children. It's a tool that we use to lead children to the Lord. And after I shared it with them, I asked if they wanted to receive Jesus. And the father said that that was just too easy. So they didn't come to Christ. The problem is we grow to be independent and self-sufficient. We manage our own lives to think to simply trust Jesus as a child does. It's too simplistic for our sophisticated minds. But that's what is needed. Jesus even said that the praise of children is the best kind of praise. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise, Matthew 21:16. He quoted from Psalm 8:2, which those who were the religious leaders of the nation should have been familiar with. So once again, Jesus used scripture to verify his ministry. Jesus is indeed the Son of David and heir to the throne. We have examined the people who were there on Palm Sunday. Did you recognize yourself among them? One thing is for certain, that we also want to exalt, elevate, and honor Jesus Christ as our King. Is he King of your life? Are there areas in which Jesus is not Lord? How about the thought life? How about how we spend our free time? What about relationships? How about spending time in worship, reading the Bible, and praying? Have we really made him King of our life? Consider what he did on the cross of Calvary for us. We have even more reason to crown him as King of our life than they did, because we know that he died to save our souls and to make us whole. So why not commit everything to him right now as we stand and sing our last song this morning?
King of my life, I cry.
Let us bow in prayer. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you went all the way to Calvary. You came through on Palm Sunday, but that wasn't your purpose to come to earth. You came to go to Calvary so that you might suffer and die for us, that you might make us your people. Thank you for your love. Remind us of this today. Our joy is complete in Jesus. Thank you for this Palm Sunday. May we go from this place rejoicing today because we know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lead us now to Calvary and lead us to people who need to know your love and help us to show it today in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. Amen.